Luke chapter 14, it is a great passage in which Jesus is going to illustrate for us what it really means to be a disciple. The title of the message this morning is The Disciple's Commitment, and Jesus is not going to mince words at all when it comes to the commitment that he is seeking out of every one of us. I want to begin, though, by referring to a question that is often asked within the Christian community, and that is this: are all Christians disciples of Jesus Christ? There are some that would say no. There are some that have committed their life to Christ, but they aren't fully sold out. They haven't totally surrendered their life. They are a convert to Christianity. They do have Christ in their life, but they're more on a carnal level. There's still a lot of worldliness in them, and they struggle along, but they are genuinely born again. But then there are the others that will say, absolutely, a person who is a Christian has to be a disciple as well, meaning that Jesus is not just their Savior, Jesus must be their Lord. He is the ruler of their life. They must be in total surrender to allowing him to do that. And that's what it means to be a true Christian. Every Christian is a disciple. Well, I'm not here to really argue that question on one way or the other. What I do want to do is point us to some of the things that Jesus did and said. As far as what he did, is he chose 12 men to follow after him, and these 12 men had a lot of issues, as you guys know. They were not perfect. They blundered a lot. Their faith faltered. They did some pretty ridiculous things. They said some pretty ridiculous things. Nevertheless, Jesus called them to himself. But Jesus was not content to leave them as they were. He would go through a process over that three and a half years, ministering to these guys, teaching them what it truly meant to be a disciple. What I mean by that is this, is that though the Lord may accept us as his sons when we are a mess, he doesn't want to leave us a mess. He wants to transform our lives, and we, as we are learning to surrender our lives on a daily basis to his lordship, we become more and more what he truly desired us to be, his disciples. And after 3.5 years with these guys, he turned them loose and said, now I want you to go out and I want you to make more disciples. He didn't say, I want you to make more converts. He said, I want you to make more disciples. People that are wholly surrendered to me, recognizing who I am and what I can be to them. What does it really mean to be a disciple? You know, if we just look at the Greek word that in our Bibles is translated disciple, it just simply means a learner, someone who is learning, meaning that they are sitting underneath the teaching of somebody and are learning the things that that teacher, that instructor has to say. That is on the base level what a disciple, the word actually means. But it also means an adherent, which means that not only are they learning the things that are being taught by their mentor, but the intention is that they would devote themselves to those things. I would really say that what a disciple is beyond just being a learner, it is being an apprentice. An apprentice doesn't want to simply learn the things that are required. The full intent of an apprentice is I'm going to put into practice the things that I am learning about. Now, all of us at some point have been learners in life. How many of you just could not wait to get to math class when you were in high school? A very few of you. Yeah, I see two hands. The rest of you went to math class not because you enjoyed it, not because you even wanted to know the stuff that were being taught there, but because it was a requirement. And if you could just simply get out of that class with a C, you would be absolutely happy with that. And to never have to think about math again. And the same thing with English. You took English because English was required. You learned what a dangling participle was, not because you were ever going to care about it again, but because that was the requirement. And when you escaped that class, even with a C minus, you were thrilled with that because you were never going to have to take that course again. That is a learner, but that is not an apprentice. That is a person who's learning what they have to know, but not what they are intending to apply to their life. And I'm telling you flat out, when Jesus taught, he was not teaching in such a way that we would just simply know the things that he was teaching. Is that we would actually live out those very things from our lives. Now, when you learned something that you loved, you didn't just learn it to know the ins and outs. You learned it to apply it. Some of you guys decided one day you're going to pick up a guitar. You wanted to learn how to play the guitar. But the goal wasn't just simply to figure out where your fingers are supposed to go for a G chord. Is that your full intent was that I want to learn to play, and so I'm going to apply what I learned. And the same thing happened if you were a ball player. If you decided that you wanted to go snowboarding and pick up that sport. If you decided that you were going to be a carpenter as your occupation. You didn't just learn the skills so that you would know in your head what the skills were. You learned those things because you had absolute intent on applying everything that you learned. So when Jesus calls us to be his disciples, he was not just simply calling us to learn a bunch of stuff. It's that we would learn these very things and then begin to live them out in our lives. I mean, could you imagine after Jesus had preached the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, one of the greatest sermons, maybe the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. As Jesus shared with these 12 guys that they were the salt of the earth and that they were the light of the world. And he taught them through that sermon that how they were to love and how they were to give and how they were to pray and that they were to store up their treasures in heaven, not here on earth, and that they were to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and they were to build their lives upon the solid foundation of his words. Can you imagine at the end of that sermon when Jesus had wrapped it all up, that Thomas in the back of the group, you know, raised up his hand and said, Jesus, do we have to know this for the test? No. It was that they would apply it. It wasn't just head knowledge. It was life change, life transformation. That's really what discipleship is all about, is that we would be changed from the inside out. That was Jesus' goal. Now, there are three stages to our salvation. We know them theologically as justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is absolutely free. It's what we received on the day that we gave our life to Christ. We didn't have to do anything for it. We just simply accepted it, and it set us free from the penalty of sin. But then we enter into the second stage of salvation, which is sanctification. That is what we are in right now, and that process is setting us free from the power of sin as we are learning to sin less and become more like Christ. And one day, we'll reach the third stage, glorification. That is sometime in the future when we will be set free from the presence of all sin and will be with the Lord forever. Now, justification, as I said, is absolutely free. It is what Jesus did for us on that cross. Sanctification, though, is not free. It is the process in which we are learning how to surrender our lives on a daily basis, allowing Jesus to be the Lord. And right now, guys, we are in that sanctifying process as Jesus is teaching us what it really means to be his disciple. And he wants us to be a disciple in the full sense of what that word means. In 1 John chapter 1, we are told that we are to walk as Jesus walked. And that's what a disciple decides to do. What we're going to learn here in Luke chapter 14 is that a disciple is willing to forsake all in order to follow him. And that comes at a cost. Billy Graham once said, "Salvation is free, but discipleship will cost everything you have." And that's what we're going to learn here in the words of Jesus through this passage. Follow along with me, beginning with verse 25. It says, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it. Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. This passage begins in verse 25 when it says, "A great multitude went with him." Now, at that time, the crowds were flocking after Jesus. Jesus was maybe at the pinnacle of his popularity. Everywhere Jesus went, people would hear the word, "Jesus is here, Jesus is here," and everybody would begin to flock. And there's no doubt that the disciples of Jesus were pretty excited about this whole thing. I mean, they were following after the one who was impressing everybody around. Everybody wanted to be close to Jesus. And the disciples were the guys that were part of the in crowd. The crowds got to hang out with him for the day, but the disciples got to go hang out with him, you know, in the after hours. They're the ones that had the backstage passes. They're the guys that were thinking, "Man, this is awesome. Look at everybody's coming after Jesus. Everybody wants to be where we are, where he is. And we are the few, the chosen, that he's called to be closest to himself." But the truth is that many of those that were in that multitude were not there particularly for any noble reason. Many of them, we might even call them the mixed multitude, many of them were there just simply because they wanted to check out what was going on. They wanted to be where the action was, and at that time the action was hovering around Jesus, and so they were just simply flocking to where the crowds were so they didn't miss out on anything. Now there were others that were there maybe just to see something fantastic that Jesus was going to do that day. They heard he was a miracle worker. They heard that, you know, he was able to do some pretty amazing things, and maybe they wanted a show. Others maybe were wanting to see him just confound the religious leaders of that day. You know, Jesus was constantly butting heads with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the Sanhedrin, and maybe they just wanted to see him just say some little statement that's just going to shut their mouths, and that was going to make them feel really good. We don't know exactly what their desire was, why they wanted to follow Jesus at that particular time. But there was another time that the crowds were following Jesus. We find the story in John chapter 2, where it says, I think around verse 23, verse 24, that it says that many believed in him. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, which is kind of an interesting thought. Here's a group that says that they believe in him, but Jesus is not committing to them. Why was that? Well, the passage goes on, because he knew what was in man. You see, he understood that they were there for some other reason, not because they really acknowledged him as being their Lord, but because maybe they were just fascinated with him at that particular time. And so it is probably with this multitude as well. It was mixed. Yeah, there were some that were wholeheartedly believing that Jesus was the Messiah. They wanted to follow after him, but there were many others that had other motivations, other reasons why they happened to be there at that particular time. And that is why Jesus begins to say what he says here in this passage. He tells us what it means to count the cost of following after him. Now, in the middle of this passage that we just read, Jesus uses two illustrations. He uses one illustration of a man building a tower. He uses another illustration of a king that is going to war. One of these guys had to make sure that he had the finances to finish. The other guy needed to know that he had the strength to finish the job. But the point, by and large, by these two illustrations is this, is before you begin something, you need to make sure that you have what it's going to take to finish this thing. Don't start something that you're not going to finish. It's not easy to build a tower. It's not easy to win a war. And it's not easy to be a disciple. Just as it was going to cost the king or the builder everything in order to complete their project, for a disciple, it's going to cost us to follow after Christ if we're going to follow him in the way that Jesus desires. Here in this passage, we're going to learn the cost of discipleship, and he illustrates this in the negative. What I mean by that is that Jesus is going to give to us three disqualifiers for being his disciple. What that means is he uses this phrase, cannot be my disciple, three times. Three times in these short verses, he's going to say, this type of person cannot be my disciple. This type of person cannot be my disciple. This type of person cannot be my disciple. But in learning what a disciple is not, Jesus is also teaching us what a disciple is. And that really is going to be our focus. We're not going to focus on what it means to not be his disciple. We're going to really see what Jesus has to say about truly being his disciple. Now, the qualities of a disciple can really be summed up in this. Three words. Jesus is Lord. That's what discipleship is. It's acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. That is making him preeminent in our life. And the word preeminent just simply means above all. When we read the word preeminent in Scripture, it means that Jesus is above all. He is to be above all things in our life. He is to be second to none. And he's going to illustrate that in these three disqualifiers, which in a nutshell is going to tell us what a true disciple is. And the first one we're going to find in verse 26, when Jesus says, I must be preeminent over all other relationships in your life. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, I will tell you that these words have shocked millions of Christians all throughout the centuries. And I'm sure it shocked the disciples at that time as much as those words are harsh even to our ears today. Here's the thing. When we come across words like this, that maybe we have a difficult time understanding what Jesus is trying to get across, a good principle to go by is that Scripture interprets Scripture. So if you come across something that you're not really sure what Jesus meant, look at other passages in Scripture where we find out clearly what Jesus meant. So when Jesus here is talking about hating your family, your mother, your father, your wife, your children, your brother, your sister, what is he actually saying? Well, he cannot be saying that we are to hate our mother and father in reality, because we're told, even in the Ten Commandments, that we are to honor our mother and our father. We're also told that we are to love our wives, even as Christ loved the church and laid his life down for her. So when you look at other passages of Scripture, it begins to bring into context a little bit better what Jesus is not talking about, and that is literal hatred for your family members. So one idea that has been proposed by some is that what Jesus is getting across is that you should love him so much that your love for other people, even your family, should be like hatred in comparison to the greatness of your love for Jesus. Well, I've had a hard time with that because I love my family with all of my heart, and I'm sure you do too. And so to love him to a degree that my family is hatred in comparison, I've had a hard time swallowing personally. There's another group of people that have interpreted this as what it means is that we are to love other things less than Jesus. In other words, when Jesus says to hate, you know, these people in your life, that just simply means to love Jesus more than you love those. And I do think that there is some credibility to that. I think that's a little bit closer. But I still don't think it fully grasps what Jesus is getting across. There is, in the Hebrew language as well as the Greek language, certain idioms that were known to them at the time, but a little bit unknown to us today, so that when we hear something that is said sometimes in the Old Testament or sometimes in the New Testament, we don't always take it the way that it was intended, because it was a certain type of a saying that was known to the culture at that time. And I think that that's really what is being drawn out of Jesus' words here. Let me illustrate what I mean by that. To love one thing and to hate another thing, as an idiom, means to choose one thing over the other thing. That is why when we read in the Old Testament that God loved Jacob and hated Esau, you know, our ears bristle at that too. What do you mean God hated Esau? Esau was God's creation. He was created in the image of God. You're telling me that God hated that dude? No, what it meant is this. God chose Jacob. He did not choose Esau. Jacob was the preferred, and he eventually would become the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. It was because he was the chosen son over Esau. So it's illustrated in those words, love and hate, but it simply meant chosen and not chosen. We find the same thing in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount when he said, you cannot serve two masters, for you will either love one and hate the other, or you will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon or riches. So what he was contrasting is you can't have two masters in your life, because ultimately you are going to obey one, which in turn means you are not obeying the other one. So when Jesus is talking about love and hate here, it has nothing to do at all with hating your family or even loving them with less than your whole heart. What it is talking about is that when it comes down to it, your choice is Jesus above all, even above your own family. And isn't it interesting to think that Jesus was not talking about the low things in your life. He was talking about the absolute high things in your life. I mean, what is greater, more precious to you in your life here on earth than your family? Maybe your wife, maybe your kids, maybe your parents. Family ought to be exceedingly valuable to every single one of us. But Jesus doesn't talk about the low things. He doesn't say, you know, unless you hate evil and love me, or you hate corruption and love me, or that you choose me over these low things. No, he goes for the high things in your life. He doesn't say, choose me over Brussels sprouts. He says, choose me over tri-tip. He doesn't say, choose me over the Hallmark Channel. He says, choose me over SportsCenter. He doesn't say, choose me over shopping. He says, choose me over fishing. He doesn't say, choose me over a hybrid. He says, choose me over a Hemi. He doesn't say, choose me over Pilates. He says, choose me over the weight room. You understand what I'm saying? Jesus didn't talk about the low things. He talked about the high things. And he said, those high things in your life, I'm to be higher. I'm to be higher than the high things in your life. Love your family. But when it comes down to it, the relationship that is to be above all relationships is our relationship to Jesus. And when we don't allow that to happen, Jesus says, you're not choosing to be my disciple. The disciple is going to put Jesus preeminent over all other relationships. The second thing that I want to draw to your attention is not actually the second in order here. I'm going to jump all the way down to verse 33. But Jesus is going to say that he needs to be preeminent over all other things in your life. Verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. My translation, it uses the word forsake. Some of your translations will maybe use a different word, but the Greek word actually is the same word that we get our word apostasy from. If you're aware of apostasy, an apostate is someone who forsakes or abandons the faith in order to go back to the world. They say, I don't believe that stuff anymore about Jesus. I'm going back to my old life. That is what we call an apostate. Well, Jesus flips that around here in the context, and he's basically saying, we as disciples need to abandon the world in order to follow Christ. To put Jesus as preeminent over all things in our life means to abandon what this world has to offer us in order to become a faithful follower of Christ. In a few chapters actually from now, I think it's in Luke chapter 18, the story is told about a guy by the name that we know as the rich young ruler. He was a guy that came to Jesus on one particular occasion to ask him a very important question. He said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What better question to come to Jesus with? What must I do to inherit eternal life? That began a dialogue. Jesus and this guy began to talk, but it got down to the crux of the issue. And Jesus made a statement to this young man. He said, this is what you need to do. You go and sell all that you have. Give it to the poor. Then you come and follow me. Well, that man went away sad, it says. Sad because he was very wealthy. He wasn't ready to let go of what he had. What's interesting is he came to Jesus for a very great thing, eternal life. But he left without eternal life, because there was something that he actually wanted more, and that was his stuff. And the heart of Jesus broke over this young man as he walked away, because he realized that though he wanted something great, eternal life, he didn't want it enough. There were other things that became more or remained more important to him than that. Now, in that guy's situation, Jesus was simply pointing his finger at the one thing that this guy had that was preeminent over Christ, and that was his wealth. Jesus by no means is trying to tell us all that we have to sell every possession that we own, get rid of everything, and then become followers of him. But it was in this guy's case. It was because Jesus had to put his finger on the very thing that at that time was preeminent over Christ. And Jesus said, I can't share the throne of your heart with something else. And I can see that something else is sitting there right now. So I tell you what, let's get rid of that thing so that I can sit there in my seat. And Jesus might have to say something else to us. Might not be all of our riches, because flat out many of you don't have all that much, right? But is there something else in Jesus' seat? If there's something else sitting there, he would point his finger at that in our life and say, you know, there's something on my seat. And until you get rid of that, I can't sit where I rightly belong in your life. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus told the parable that we're very familiar with, the parable of the sower. Farmer went out to plant his field, and as he began to scatter the seed, some fell on the path. Some fell on the rocky soil, some fell among the thorns, some fell on the good soil. The birds of the air came and ate up the seed that fell on the path. The rocky soil sprang up pretty quickly, but it withered away. And the thorny soil, it sprang up, but before it could bear any fruit, it got choked out. It's interesting about that third soil, the thorny soil. Jesus would later go on to explain it to his disciples. Those seeds that fell among the thorns refers to those that initially receive the seed, but the cares of this world choke it out. And that is the case with many people, is that they have an initial response to Christ. Yeah, I need that. I want that in my life. But in all reality, the cares of this life distract them from true commitment to Christ, and they get dragged away. You know, that word cares in the Greek language actually means to be drawn into different directions, pulled in different directions, and sometimes the very things in our life. It might not be wealth, but it could be other obligations or things that we think are so important that begin to pull us into different directions other than loyalty to Christ. We find ourselves holding on to the things that don't matter as much. Remember reading a while back about a method that in certain places in Africa they had in order to catch a monkey. What they would do is get a gourd, a good-sized gourd, hollow out the inside of that gourd, and then go out into the jungle where the monkeys were. And they would, in the presence of those monkeys, the monkeys would be a safe distance away, but curious enough to be looking down on that hunter to find out what in the world has he got there, what is he doing? And he would take that gourd, and he would tie a rope around it, and then attach that rope to a tree. And then in the top a hole of that gourd, he would drop in several things. It may be a few rocks, it could be a few nuts, maybe even a piece of candy or two. And then he would walk away. And when he was a safe distance away, the monkeys would come out of the trees wondering, what in the world was that? We got to go check it out. And the most curious of them would walk up to it, hit the gourd, and as it rolled around, he would hear something inside rattling. So he would stick his hand inside the top of the gourd to grab what was ever in there, and his hand would feel it, and he would clutch it into his fist. The problem was, is that now that his hand was in a fist, he couldn't get his fist out of the gourd. He could get his hand in, but he couldn't get his hand out. And when the hunter, who was now a distance away, saw that take place, he would just casually walk up to the monkey. And the monkey would be thrashing about trying to get away, which he could easily do if he would just simply let go of what he had his clutches on. But he could not get himself to let it go. And literally, the hunter could walk up to that monkey, grab it, and kill it, because the monkey simply would not let go of what was in his hand. And so it is with a lot of people, is that they just, they want to be free, but they're not willing to let go. They want to be with Christ, know that they have eternal life. They know that their life would be so much better, but they will not let go of whatever it is that they're holding on to. And that's what Jesus is talking about in verse 33. Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, if you don't let go of what's in the gourd, we are disqualifying ourselves from what it truly means to be a disciple. And then he goes to the third one. And the third one I purposely skipped over. I started with the first, which is in verse 26, we need to put Jesus preeminent over all other relationships. Then I went to the last. He is to have preeminence over all other things in our life. But then we go to the middle one, and I save the middle one for last because this one is our greatest battle. Verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You see, our core problem is letting go of ourselves. The most difficult thing that we will ever do as a believer in our discipleship is to die to ourselves. But Jesus puts it smack dab in the middle of his teaching on what it means to be a disciple. You need to forsake even yourself, your own life. Take up your cross. Now, we all know, because we are 2,000 years removed from the time in which these words were spoken, we all know in hindsight what Jesus had before him. But I want you to understand that at this time, the disciples did not realize that Jesus was going to a cross. This was before Jesus was crucified. But Jesus begins talking to them about picking up their cross. Now, Jesus had given them some glimmers of thought of what was going to take place when he got to Jerusalem, you know, but they weren't getting it. You guys know that. They didn't really understand. They thought it was kind of cryptic words that Jesus was speaking. They didn't think that anything horrible was going to happen to Christ at all. They thought he was going to rule. He was going to reign. The cross was not in their vision when it came to Christ. But now Jesus is telling them to take up their cross, which they full well knew was an instrument of execution. It essentially was telling them, you need to fully surrender. You have to surrender your own plans. You have to surrender your own desires. You have to choose me over all the other loves and all the other loyalties in your life. That's what Jesus was calling them to. It was to lay their own lives down in order to be a faithful follower of Jesus. So he begins with, put me over your family, put me over other relationships. He ends with, put me over all the stuff you got. But then he hits what really hurts. Put me over yourself. Over your will, over your desires, over your plans, over whatever it is that is so valuable to you. Even in that, I need to be over that. I was reading a little bit from G. Campbell Morgan, who is actually one of my favorite authors and known as the Prince of Expositors. He lived early in the 20th century, and the time that World War I broke out, he found himself in London and talked about watching day after day out his window as he saw soldiers marching off to war. Day after day, he would see more soldiers going, more soldiers going. And all 5 million British soldiers would enter into the battle of World War I. But as he was considering these soldiers as they would march off to war, this is what he said, "I can hear them going yet. The tramp of their feet through the night and day, the finest of our young manhood. Didn't they love father and mother? Didn't they love wife, the young wife they left? Didn't they love the children that waved them farewell? Didn't they love brothers and sisters? Didn't they love life? Of course they did. But an hour had struck when something higher than the earthly calls they loved." Let me say that again. "But an hour had struck when something higher than the earthly calls they loved best appealed to them, and they went in loyalty to the call." 5 million young men, yeah, they loved their lives. They loved their families. They loved their stuff. But something greater had called them, and they responded to that call. G. Campbell Morgan finishes up the thought, and he says, "Is the Christ to have a loyalty lower than the loyalty of our boys to their country's call?" The answer is no. As I was thinking through the cost that Jesus was calling to, it made me begin to think actually about Job. The reason being is that, as you guys know, in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Job, an interesting conversation, couple conversations took place between Satan and God. As Satan presented himself before the Lord, God boasted about Job. "Have you considered my servant Job? Man, he's a right-on dude. Loves me with all of his heart." And Satan said, "Of course. Who wouldn't? You give him everything he wants. I mean, what more could he ask for? Anybody would love you if you just blessed him so much. But I tell you what, take away what you gave him, and he will curse you to your face." God said, "All right, tell you what. You can touch what he has, but don't touch him." So what did Satan do? He took his relationships and he took his stuff. All of his kids died in one day. All of his possessions were stolen in the same day. What was his response? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So Satan shows up on God's doorstep again. God sits back. "Yeah, you thought. But it didn't happen like you thought, Satan." And Satan's response was, "Skin for skin. Man will give up everything he's got to save his own life, but you touch him, You allow him to be touched. It's going to be different. So God said, all right. You can afflict him, but you can't kill him. So Satan went and afflicted him. And what was his response? He still blessed the name of the Lord. He chose the Lord above all, which tells us something about his character. So he knew something about discipleship. He loved his family, but he didn't love his family more than he loved the Lord. He loved his stuff, but his stuff didn't matter as much as his relationship with the Lord. And even when his own life was touched, shook him to the core, but it did not destroy his faith, because his life did not matter to him as much as the Lord. That's a high cost for all of us to consider. That God wants us to put everything second to him. I'll finish up with a thought from A.W. Tozer, who is kind of an in-your-face theologian, if you've ever read him. He doesn't mince words. And this is what he had to say. In every Christian's heart is a cross and a throne. And a Christian is on the throne until he puts himself on the cross. If he refuses the cross, he remains on the throne. Perhaps this is at the bottom of the backsliding and worldliness among gospel believers today. We want to be saved, but we insist that Christ do all the dying. No cross for us, no dethronement, no dying. Well, the truth of the matter is, guys, is that your salvation is wholly built not upon your dying, but upon his dying. Praise God that we did not have to earn our salvation. Our salvation is secure in Christ because he did the dying. But he also calls us to follow after him, bearing our cross, which means that he has called us to die as well. Interesting thing about that is this, is that because there was a conflict between our sin and God's holiness, Christ died. But you know, today, oftentimes there exists a conflict between our will and God's will. And when our will and God's will come into conflict, there needs to be a death. But it's our death. It's when we put ourselves upon the cross and say, Jesus, this is what I really want. But what I really, really want is what you want. And I'm choosing you above these other things. I love my family, but I'm going to choose you above my family. I love my stuff, but I'm going to choose you above my stuff. Lord, I love me, but I'm going to choose you above me. And that's what he calls us to be as disciples. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I do pray that these things would make sense to us and we'd really contemplate what that means to us personally. I have no doubt, God, that many of us have a love for you, but there may be areas of our life where we have held back, that we have allowed other things to creep in or creep back into our life where you right now are not preeminent in our hearts. Other things have become preferable. We still find ourselves at church. We still find ourselves at retreats. But deep down, we know that other things have crept in. And maybe this weekend is the time that you are calling us to radical discipleship. Not radical in the sense that it's above what you have normally called us to. And in that sense, Lord, it is normal discipleship. But it is a radical break from what this world has to offer us. And Lord, in that sense, God, we forsake this world and we choose you above all. If there's any area of our life, Lord, this weekend that we have put above you, by your merciful spirit, I pray that you place your finger upon that thing in each of our hearts. And what it may be for one, it might be something different for another. But Lord, we all need to know if there is something, God, that needs to be taken off the throne that you might sit in your rightful place. So we pray for that. Change us, Lord, from the inside out in Jesus' name.